organizations, I bet many that you've been a part of, leaders in organizations talk about the importance of teamwork. This idea that an organization works better if every person is doing their part. And also, while doing their part, that they have a sort of a mission mindset, right? That they're assisting others in doing their parts as well. Maybe not actually doing part of their job, but being accessible to them, and that your work is helpful to their work and that their work is helpful to your work. Making sure the things you're doing sort of complement what the others are doing. Organizations want to form a unit, different people working together for the same goal. Unit comes from the same word as unity and union. So different people doing different things to reach the same goal. So with that notion of teamwork often comes, you know, sort of sports talk, right? We talk about a basketball team or a football team. Unity and teamwork, different people, forwards and guards and quarterbacks and running backs, offense and defense, different people doing different things to reach the same goal. But however sports-minded a leader might be, the word team pre-exists team sports. Before it was applied to a group of athletes, anyone know where the word team was actually originally used? It's a team of horses or oxen or mules put together to pull a cart, right? Coming together, different animals to do one thing, moving in the same direction. So just a little trivia piece there. The Teamsters Union was initially the delivery drivers who drove horse-driven wagons. They were called Teamsters because they drove teams of horses. Has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But I can only find one instance of the word team in the Bible. In Jeremiah 51, where God talks about breaking apart a shepherd and his flock and a farmer and his team. And that's literally a team of plow-pulling animals. But in a teamwork sort of way, Paul talks about different people doing different things, coming together for the same purpose. Over and over and over again through the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters, we have that idea. But instead of team, Paul uses body. And I don't think that's a small difference. I think that's a big difference. The word body is more intimate, it's more integrated than the word team. With a team, there's always some sort of separation. So, you know, when the plowing's done, you take the harness off and you let the oxen or the horses, they go feed, they go lay down, whatever it is that they do. When a basketball game is over, you know, the team showers and changes and they go home. At a job, an organizational team, they put in their 9 to 5 or their 40 hours plus overtime, whatever, and then they go home. There's this significant portion of time when they're not functioning as a team, right? They come together to do something, but they're not always together. But a body is 24/7 together. One piece, one unit, hands and feet, noses and ears and eyes and shoulders and elbows, doing different things for the same purpose and always, always together, always connected. A body is always connected, and that's different than a team. So I think this might give us some insight into Paul, who certainly knew what a team was, but instead was inspired by the Holy Spirit to use the word body instead. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and we will focus on verses 3 through 5. Lord God, would you use your word to unite us? Jesus prayed that we would be one. As he and your Holy Spirit and you, O God, our Father, are one. He prayed for us to be in you and you to be in us and for us to be united together. And in that same prayer, he prayed that we would be sanctified by your word, which is truth. So, Lord, as we look at your word, we ask that you would help us learn, help us to hear, help us to be sanctified, to be made more to look like Jesus, but also that we would be connected, stronger this afternoon than we were this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 12, verses 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, and the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. These verses that we're going to look at today, 3 through 5, have to be seen in this larger context because they're definitely connected with what came before and most definitely connected with what comes after. But this particular portion is so important, verses 3 through 5, that I think we have to really get this down before we can expand into the talking about the gifts, with it, which if the Lord's willing, we will look at next week. And if he's not willing, we won't. So verses 3 through 5, Paul starts with, "For by the grace given to me." And this is part of the appeal. That's why I read from the first verse on. This is part of the appeal that Paul is making to us, to be living sacrifices, to worship, to be changed from the shape of this world, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Paul says that by the grace given to him, he says these things. That's what he says in verse 3. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone. So it's by that grace. And that really caught me when I thought about it this week, that phrase, by grace. So I automatically think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, by grace we have been saved through faith. We get a lot from God by grace. Anything we get from God other than the punishment we deserve is by his grace. So we think of salvation, but we could really spend a whole day talking about the different things that we get by the grace of God. And we're getting these words from Paul, by the grace of God. We're getting the word of truth that was inspired by the Holy Spirit by grace. There's a wondrous spectrum of things that we receive by grace. But here is this word from Paul. And it's not only given to Paul. And again, verse 6 is for next week. But if you see in verse 6, he talks about the grace that has been given to all of us. Paul's just going by that grace here to speak these words. And he goes on to say, I say everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So by this grace, Paul tells us, this word from God, that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And this was our topic last week. And a little bit more about that, Paul tells us to use right thinking to figure that out. Use right thinking to think about ourselves. That's what he means by sober judgment. Don't think too highly, but to think with sober judgment. So sober judgment, that just means to think well, to think clearly, but it means to think. And this is only possible with that renewed mind that Paul was talking about just a couple of verses ago, right? Our renewed minds. But we should think about who we are. We should spend time thinking about who we are to make a sober judgment about ourselves. So we bring to that judgment things about ourselves that we've always been. Men, women, we're boys or girls, we're from this family or that family. we live in this country or another country. We do this for a living or that for a living. We bring all that stuff into this judgment, but that's not the totality of the judgment. The judgment is, with right thinking, who are we in Christ? So who are we in Christ? In this room right now, we have men and women, boys and girls. We have husbands and wives and sons and daughters. We have adults, teenagers. There's children here. We have retirees. We have employees. We have farmers and teachers and engineers, people that work for the state, business people, students, people that work in health and medicine. We have moms and dads and grandparents, all kinds of different people bringing all of that stuff into this thing that Paul says to make a sober judgment about. So we bring all that in, all of us, but there's going to be a single thing he's going to tell us. Make a sober judgment about who we are. So back to a sports metaphor for a minute. A bunch of kids show up on the sideline of a football field, and a coach comes out to make some decisions. So you got a bunch of, let's say, all boys, all the same age, from the same school, but different heights, different weights, different levels of skill, different levels of agility, different arm strength and leg strength, different speed, all these things that come into play when the coach sorts kids out to be linemen or linebackers or quarterbacks or running backs or receivers or whatever. And that big kid, you know, the kid that's built like a refrigerator, may really want to be a wide receiver. He may really want to sprint down the sideline and catch game-winning touchdowns. But he's slow. But he's strong. A good coach doesn't just stick him on the line, right? A good coach helps him understand the value of using how he is made for the team. Help the kid make a sober judgment about himself, about why he's there doing that thing. So Paul goes on to say about the sober judgment that we make this judgment each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned. So each of us making a sober judgment about where we are, who we are in Christ, and where he's placed us, where he's placed us geographically, where he's placed us in a church, and sort of where he's placed us in the body, what part of the body are we? And when Paul says measure of faith here, he's not talking about saving faith, because we don't need increasing faith or less faith, or somebody doesn't get more faith to be saved, right? Saving faith is one thing. He's talking about the faith that God has given to allow us to function as the part of the body that he's assigned us to be. God is both the assigner and the giver of the gifts needed for the assignment. So God is not just dealing with a bunch of kids that showed up on the sideline. God has actually given us the specific things, or will give us the specific things that we need for the part of the body. And when he says measure of faith, we might be prone to think quantity. Maybe. That may be right. But it's more content than quantity. God has measured out. Think about God measuring out, laying out, putting out blueprints for a building that is a church. Some rooms are bigger than others. They're not necessarily more important. Some may have different heights and different lighting and all that sort of thing. That's not what's important. The important is that they are functioning in the way that they were meant to be in a building. And the important thing is that Christians are functioning the way we are meant to in the body, which is a local church. God has fitted you. He's fitted you. He's fitted me for a particular part of the body. And Paul goes on to say, for as in one body we have many members, and members do not all have the same function. So we understand that in a human body, right? Human body, we have members. Members are fingers and toes and eyes and ears, knees and elbows, all of that. All those things that make up a body. And we know that the eye doesn't do what the elbow does. The elbow doesn't do what the thumb does. They're all different and all important. And the coordination, the coming together of those different body parts. It's what allows us to act and do and say and be. It's vital for nearly everything we do. Think of the very simple act of getting a bowl of cereal for breakfast. You know, going to the kitchen, getting a box of cereal, getting a bowl and getting a spoon, getting out the milk, pouring the cereal into the bowl, pouring the milk in the bowl, and taking a spoonful to eat. As simple a task as most of us will do. But imagine doing that if you were suddenly blind. Just in your own home, not an unfamiliar place, in your own home, if you were blind, imagine the difficulties. Imagine doing that if you were unable to walk. Imagine eating or pouring a bowl of cereal if you had no thumbs. We could go on and on, but you get the picture. Every part of the body is vital. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12? If you look at 1 Corinthians 12 and the 12th verse, you'll see some very similar language to what he's talking about in Romans 12. You could just work your way down to all those same sorts of things and then bring us to verse 21. As he has sort of enumerated what different parts of the body do, he brings us to verse 21 because Paul here is doing something different with the church at Corinth than he was at the church at Rome. He is chastening them for some bad behavior. And he says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking the word of God, says clearly all parts of the body are vital and should be honored. And every part of the body is important in order to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And every single part of the body is important because God himself measured each part out to place it where it is. This is God's design. This is God's design. Now, the body of Christ, I said earlier, local church, the body of Christ actually means the body of Christ all across the globe. So Christians who are missionaries overseas and Christians who sit down nightly with their own children to tell them about the gospel. It's preachers in pulpits, teachers in Sunday school classrooms, and Christians who are going to work, going to school, taking dance lessons, going shopping, playing ball, all part of the body. It also means the body of Christ is all Christians, past, present, and future. And in a spiritually sort of philosophical way, we understand that there's a grander scale to all of this. But I will note that Paul wrote letters to geographic areas, to Christians and churches in a specific area. And that's really the only way we can grasp this. We can't grasp the enormity and all the details of what the body of Christ 1,000 years ago, how that applies to us, other than occasionally to see something like the Apostles' Creed, which was put in place for us, or someone who translated the Bible into English for us. So we do see some of that over time. But I think the most practical way we see it and the way we apply it is here in our local church. And the blessing of that as we are able to connect with other local churches and do ministry in our area. And as we support Christian work around the globe. Paul goes on to say, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So at this point, I think we kind of want to say, we get it, Paul. In Christ, one body, all members, we get it. We're all here, all different parts. But this last thing he says here, I think, is so powerful. And I spent a lot of time thinking about this. Individually, members of one another. I think that's really important. The connection of all these parts, right? One body, he says. And then he brings back the individual and said, we're members of one another. And it takes me right back to John 17 again, that Jesus prayed for unity with him and unity with one another. There's going to be a connection with us. And so even going back to the body, where this, I think, takes us beyond team to body, it is the human body with the individual members, with the fingers and the toes and the neck and the knees and all of that stuff. Inside of that, there is a single connected skeletal structure that holds it all together. There's a series of connective tissue, muscles and ligaments and tendons that hold all that together. There's a series of blood vessels that at the center is the heart that brings to the very tips of your fingers, that every part of the skin, every part of the body, there's blood being pumped out by one system. And then there's the central nervous system, which connects one system, connecting all parts of the body. So with all those things, you know, that the little toe is connected to the thumb and the neck to the knee and on and on and on. There is a connection between all those things. So Paul says, yes, you're a body. Yes, you're individuals, but you comprise a body. And as a body, you're the body of Christ, but you're still individuals. And the body of Christ, that means you are also connected with one another. So when one part of the body rejoices, we can all rejoice. When one part of the body hurts, we should all hurt. When one part of the body mourns, we should all mourn. Well, there are three things I would like us to carry out of this text and some associated text for us to consider about this idea of the body of Christ. The first is this: Christianity is not a solo event. Number two, you really are important to the body. Number three, there is a single most important part of the body. Number one, Christianity is not a solo event. And I think this is just super clear. We need to say it, but it's super clear in Scripture. The body is made up of many members. Paul keeps saying it over and over again. 1 Corinthians 10, he says, there is one bread. Because there is one bread, we who are many in one body, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the bread and wine. Ephesians 4, he said, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. But it's not just Paul that says this. In the book of Acts, right, we see the church coming together, sort of fused together by the Holy Spirit. We see it with the apostles first, but then they go out and many are added to their number and they act as a single organism. Hebrews tells us not to forsake assembling together. The second chapter of Peter's first letter says, you, us, right? We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And all these phrases mean people together, not individuals alone. And Peter goes on to say that we're like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. That means one stone stacked upon another, reliant upon each other. The book of Revelation begins with Jesus himself and letters from Jesus to who? He doesn't write Paul. He doesn't write John. He doesn't write individual Christians. He writes the churches. And he made it clear when he was here, Jesus didn't just walk around as a solo itinerant rabbi, you know, teaching this place and teaching in that place. No, everywhere he went, he gathered people. He started with the 12 that he gathered to him. And then he commissioned every Christian not to go make converts, but to go make disciples. And disciples are Christians that are reliant upon one another to grow in Christ. I remember hearing a story Pastor Mark Dever told of being in, when he lived in England, and there was a young man there that was, I guess they were sort of associates, and the young man ran a local parachurch ministry, a big ministry outside the church, so I guess a big deal in town. And he would show up at church late. He knew about what time the sermon started, and he showed up just for the sermon, and then he would leave. So Mark Dever pulled him aside one day and said, "Why do you do that?" He says, "Well, I don't need all that other stuff. I just want to be fed with the word." And in his straightforward way, as he is with most of the things he says, Mark Dever said to him, "Well, you should stop that. You should come and be in church for the whole service. Not only that, you should consider coming and joining the church and being part of this local body of Christ." And this young man, who was, I guess, a big mover and a shaker in the local Christian community, said, "Why would I do that? They would just slow me down." And Pastor Dever replied, "Well, that may be true. And maybe you would speed them up just a little. But whichever way that went, the truth is that God's design and God's plans are way more important than yours are. And God has ordained the church as his way of reaching the world, his way to spread the gospel, and his way to grow believers together. That's God's plan. Christianity is not a solo endeavor. Number two, you really are important to the body. For practical purposes, churches are set up like entertainment venues because you want to be able to hear what's happening, right? So we have seats set up like a theater, and we have someone up here that's playing music or singing or reading or preaching. So we see the people that are up here. We don't see the AV people. We don't see the people who clean the bathrooms. We don't see the people who are here early to set up chairs and the other things that make it possible for us to come and be here. Or the people who are here after the rest of us leave, who put the chairs away and put the tables away and all that. We also don't see moms and dads as they are sitting at home with their children at night, faithfully discipling them. We don't see children and teenagers who are sharing the gospel at their schools or at the ballpark. We don't see people who are doing Christ's work in workplaces. And we tend to, unfortunately, value what we see more, and we should not. All members of the body are equally important. We're just given different positions. You remember the story, Jesus sitting with his disciples, and the widow walks by with her few pennies to put in the offering. And how highly Jesus valued that. And he wasn't giving some sort of weighted balance to her, like, you know, because she just has this little bit that's, we're going to put the thumb on a scale for her and it's going to mean more. No, it really meant more, because Jesus doesn't need our money. He needs us. And in her giving of what she had, it was all she had. And she was showing to God her dependence upon him and her commitment to him. And that's what it means for us. Whether we think of ourselves or someone else that what they're doing is small and unimportant, in the eyes of God, if we're doing God's work, it is of extraordinary importance. It is of the utmost importance. There's something for everyone here to be doing, to be part of the body. Every single person. This is not a recruitment call to be on a committee or to go on a trip. That may be the thing, but it's to be faithfully obedient to Christ in your life. Which may mean you come here on Sunday, and then you go to work, and you tell people about Jesus. You disciple your children. You're talking to your neighbors. That's what the church is meant to do. We need some committees. We need people to come and set up chairs. We need those sorts of things being done, but only and always in support of what's being done outside the walls of this church. That's where being part of the body of Christ is of the utmost importance. If you're faithfully following Christ, if you're faithfully doing what Jesus would have you do, you are a vital part of the body and of this church. Which brings us to the third thing. And if you would, turn with me over to Colossians chapter 1. We spent all this time talking about how every person's important, regardless of which part of the body you are. Yet, there is one part of the body that is more important than all others. Colossians 1, picking up at verse 15, talking about Christ Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the head of the body, that is the church. Which is why we have this phrase, the body of Christ. Some 2,000 years ago on a Friday, I believe, Satan was gleeful, thinking he was fulfilling that old phrase, cut off the head and the body will die. He could not have been more wrong. For Christ is risen. The body lives as well. And we must look to him for all things. I talked about the simple little task of going and getting a bowl of cereal and how you need your feet to get you there and your hands to pour and all that kind of stuff. But it all begins with a decision to go and a knowledge of where things are. It all begins here. Everything in the church must begin with Christ. Everything was made through him and for him, and he is the head of the church. We must look to Christ for everything. Over my lifetime in jobs that I used to have and before the military, and military jobs and things when I was in school, in many, 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 many church meetings and committees, I've seen lots and lots and lots of arguing over lots and lots of things. It has been a tremendous blessing when the board of elders of this church meets. In our 12-some years, there have been one or two moments of contention, and not in years, and none with the current set of elders that I'm blessed to serve with that lead this church, because I believe, as best we can, we seek to follow Christ in all we do. We all have opinions about things, but all willing to submit that to Christ. Everything in the church must begin with Christ, must begin with glorifying him and seeking his will. So if you're in church and you have a hard time connecting to the church, look to Jesus. If you have a hard time connecting with a person in the church, look to Jesus. I give you the same counsel I would give when I give a young couple who's looking to get married. If they want to get closer to each other, get closer to Jesus. Because if one's getting closer to Jesus and the other's getting closer to Jesus, they're going to come closer together. So if your life, and this would be for anybody, anywhere, in any church, if you don't feel connected with the church, there's things the church should do, and we should talk about that, and you should tell people in the church that you don't feel connected. I'm not saying don't do those things. We certainly should do those things. But also look to Christ do everything you can to be closer to him. If we're all pursuing Christ, if we're all pursuing his truth, if we're all pursuing the unity that he has prayed for us, Jesus asked his Father for us to be connected. That is the will of God, that we would all be connected, that we would be sanctified together by the truth of his word. If each of us will seek Christ with all we are, put him in front of everything else, if we will all submit ourselves to being sanctified by the truth that is Scripture, we will be the church God has designed us to be. We will be members, we will be parts of, we will be a body that functions as God has designed it. Lord God, help us. Help that to be true here. Help us to be your body. We know there's something bigger and greater than that, but we also know that you have ordained local churches to represent you to the world. Lord, may we do that with your power and under your authority. Amen. So this just occurred to me as we were just singing this song. I watched this video this week of a women's track event. It was the 400-meter race. You may have seen it. One lap around the track, full speed, right? And so the starter's going to go off. They come out of the blocks, and this one woman, she starts moving ahead of the others, and she's just running for all she can. She stays in the lane. She goes all the way around the track, and she wins the race. She's completely blind. And she's attached by a tether to a man who can see, who's running with her. But she's just running, leading. And I think that's a model of faith. If Christ is the head of the church, where are the eyes? Where's the vision come from? It comes from the head. We need to just run as hard as we can and hold on to Jesus, right? That's how we get where we're supposed to be. That's how we do what we're supposed to do. That's how we do all those things we were just singing that sounds so impossible. We don't have to worry about those details. Christ has the vision. That, you've heard me say it before, it's not blind faith. It's running, holding on to the one who can truly see. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.